Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will be looking at just two verses here this morning in preparation for considering why is the church important. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we begin, I will read the first one, invite you to join me on verse 15. I'll read verse 14, you join me on verse 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would have your perspective, that we would understand your heart for the church, and that together we might be faithful in serving you, that we would apply your word and be conformed to the image of your Son. For it is in his name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. In August of 1992, a structure opened in Minneapolis, Minnesota that was greeted as one of the seven wonders of the modern world. It was the Mall of America. I have never been there. I've driven by it and didn't stop. But it is still the largest mall in the United States in terms of floor space, even after these years. The attraction of the mall was the special services that were offered. Along with more than 500 stores, there was an indoor theme park. It has a number of roller coasters. There's an aquarium with over 4,500 sea creatures. There's a 9/11 memorial to United Flight 93. And many other attractions in the Mall of America. But when it opened, a church service was held in the rotunda between Bloomingdale's and Sears. And that service drew 6,000 people. Many people were excited with this idea. Others were shocked and concerned. In his book, Dining with the Devil, Oz Guinness notes that both reactions, the excitement and shock, missed the deeper point. Here's what he said. He said, the problem is not the presence of a church in a mall, but the presence of the mall in the church. I think he highlighted then the danger of the consumer mentality that is so prevalent even today with the church. I don't believe that danger has diminished in the 27 years since the Mall of America opened. I wonder if you were to ask 10 different people to describe a successful church, if you might not get 12 different answers. And we live in a day where, unfortunately, everything seems to be up for grabs. From what constitutes a church, to what takes place in the services, to when to meet, to who gets to determine the purpose and direction of the church. The dangers facing the church today include those of substituting technique for truth, of thinking that somehow the Great Commission is a marketing strategy, or that the church must compete with the world and be like the world to attract attention and affection. And in a society where numbers are applauded, whether it's time or statistics, we must consciously determine and consider the purpose and direction of the church. Because knowing where we are headed is more important than how fast we are going. Having the right direction and purpose has to be in the forefront of our thinking. If we emphasize church growth over sound doctrine, we're going to fail in our mission. If we elevate entertainment over edification, we're going to fail in our purpose. I appreciated what Pastor Shaul said last week as he cautioned us that it is very easy to start straying into popular Christianity. And rather than sticking our finger in the wind and determining what the culture likes, we have to ask, what does God say? because Christ said, I will build my church. We can encourage, we can nourish, but we're not to engineer it. He's the architect. We're his laborers. We're working for the night is coming. So the key question then is, what does the Bible say about the church? What is God's opinion concerning the church? And I want us to consider that so that as we are moving forward, as we celebrated 50 years, that we have a clear vision for the future. That we have a consistent vision for the future. It's interesting that the majority of the New Testament epistles, the letters, are written to churches. The church at Rome, at Thessalonica, at Corinth, and others. Three of the letters are written to pastors. And we're in one of those this morning, the first letter to Timothy. And the wonders of Revelation were expressly intended for the seven churches in Asia Minor. You see that in the first chapter of Revelation in verses 4 and 11. And so when we dig into Scripture, we find that the Lord cares deeply for the church. And it's with the intent that he will receive glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. So that really gives us our mission. In fact, the very day we meet, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is to exalt Jesus Christ. I think sometimes today it's kind of, well, you just kind of pick a day. Well, actually, I think the New Testament gives us some pretty good instruction. That we meet on the first day of the week because that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Every one of the Gospels highlights that it was the first day of the week, that day of resurrection. It's the day that Jesus appeared to his disciples. We see this in Mark 16, verse 9 and following, but when you compare the Gospels, when you take a harmony of the Gospels, one of the things that you find is that his first five appearances after the resurrection, five different times on that day, the first day of the week. It's also the day of the next appearance after the resurrection. In John 20, verse 26, it says that it's a week later, 8 days when you can count both first days, that the Lord appears and now Thomas is with the disciples. He wasn't there before. And he says, unless I see, now he's there. That was the next appearance. It's also the day that the church was born. The day of Pentecost. We see this in several places, but if in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, says that it was Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. And as you remember, Jesus, the Lamb of God, died at Passover. The blood was shed, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The symbolism of the crucifixion. And that this is when Christ died. And then he rose that first day of the week. Well, that was the day that the Jews would offer grain from the barley harvest. So the opening of the harvest season, they would bring this offering. That was the day of the resurrection. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abides, but if it dies, it brings forth fruit. We miss the symbolism because we're not familiar with all of this. But then it was 50 days after that, after the Passover, 49, it was seven Sabbaths, that's 49, and then the next day. And that was Pentecost. That was when the grain offering was and the sacred assembly would take place, and we see that is when the church was born. And so when we come together, we're remembering the resurrection. We're remembering the birthday of the church. But it's also when the disciples met to break bread, to remember the sacrifice of Christ, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. We see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It's the day that Paul instructed the church at Corinth to give their offering. So when you come together on the first day of the week, that's when the offering took place. And so we have a number of reasons, but it's also the day that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the rejoicing of the New Testament Christians. And there's a number of passages, but the two key ones that are up there are Psalm 118 and Acts 4. In Psalm 118, it says in verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That was the prophecy in Psalm 118. The fulfillment took place at the crucifixion and resurrection, and Peter makes this clear in Acts chapter 4, beginning in really verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel,'" says, "'let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole.'" They had just healed this lame man. He's standing there. They said, "By what authority do you do this?" He said, "By the authority of Jesus of Nazareth." And then in verse 11, he said, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So who were the builders? The Jewish leaders. That's what verses 8 and 11 in Acts 4 tell us. When was that stone set aside? At the crucifixion. When Pilate said, "Shall I release him?" And "No, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. When did that happen? At the resurrection. That when he rose again, that's when he was exalted. "This is the day of resurrection that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Sometimes we quote that verse from Psalms for every day, that this is the day the Lord has made. And there's a level there that is true. God gives us these days. But that verse was speaking of a specific day. It was the day when that stone that was rejected by the builders was exalted and became the head of the corner. That was the resurrection. Folks, this is why we meet on the first day of the week. It's not just an arbitrary, well, what day works best? I think there's a strong biblical emphasis to remind us every Sunday of the resurrection, not just Easter Sunday. To remind us, this is when the church was born. And this is the fulfillment of the prophecy from the Old Testament. That as those prophets in the Old Testament looked forward, that there would be a day of rejoicing, this is it. Because Jesus of Nazareth, rejected by his own people, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. That ought to stir our hearts. Folks, I think it's important, and I'm spending a few minutes here in introduction, because I think it's important for us to think this way. Do you view Sunday as the last day of your weekend or the first day of the week? Biblically, it's the first day of the week. It ought to be what directs our focus, what sets our attention, that this week I want to honor the Lord, that he's going to have preeminence in my mind, in my thinking. And that we would understand the importance of the church, that Christ would be exalted. Probably the verse in the New Testament that stresses the importance of the local church the strongest is 1 Timothy 3:15. And that's the text that I want us to consider this morning. As Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's really saying, I want to come visit you. I'm hoping to come, but if I'm delayed, I want you to know you ought to conduct yourself. And then there are four descriptive terms. I've combined the last two, so we have 3 points. But there are four descriptive terms concerning the church that really tell us that God cares about church conduct. He cares about church conduct because the first thing it says, that you might know how you conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, when you hear the term God's house, what images come to your mind? There might be a lot of different ideas. One of the images that I tend to get in my mind, have no idea why, is some elderly saint with a long bony finger and a very stern look pointing and saying, "Don't be running in God's house." I have no idea why that comes to my mind. And I get it. We ought to respect property and understand the purpose. But, you know, when I see kids running around, my greater concern is protection. I'm concerned about people with canes and with walkers and in wheelchairs that children are not aware of, and we need to teach them to think of others. But I don't think God is upset about their energy. And yet sometimes we view it as the building. And the Greek term, the Greek word used for house here, could refer to a structure. In fact, it's used that way in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, when it refers to gossips and busybodies who go from house to house. They're going from one structure to another, but the problem is not them going to the house, it's them going to the people in the house. And that's really what this is referring to. It's speaking of the church is God's family. We don't usually think of the local assembly as the family of God. But that's what the phrase means in this verse. And I think we see that in the context. If you'll look with me, look back up at verses 4 and 5. We have the qualifications for the pastor, the overseer, the word bishop that is used here. But it says in verse 4, he's to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So the word is used twice there. He's to rule his own house. Well, it's not talking about the structure. It's mentioned very specifically the children. If you drop down to verse 11, it says it's speaking now of the qualifications of deacons. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So in both of these, we see that they're to be ruling well. They're to direct and discipline. And that we have a responsibility, and most of us get this. We do that with our families, with our kids. There are responsibilities and guidance that we give to our children. And there were times that our kids would say something or do something, and we said, we're not going to use those words. Or we're not going to do that. And you know how it happens. But, and they name somebody else, one of their friends, but they do it. Or they said it. It's like, that's not our family. In our family, I'm not responsible for them. That's between them and their parents and the Lord. And we're not passing judgment on them. We're saying, for our house, we're not going to do that. Amen. Well, God cares about his house. And there, we live in a day, sadly, when and obviously, just getting the external is not the answer. The goal is to get to the heart. We don't want mere conformity of outward behavior. But imposed discipline ought to help develop self-discipline. And if as parents, all we focus on are the externals, we are doing a great disservice and we're probably provoking our children to lose heart. But we do have to be willing to say no. And we live in a culture where that is almost the wrong thing to say. But there's an excellent example of this in the Old Testament. A young boy named Samuel, who serves the Lord under the ministry of Eli. Eli was the high priest at that time. And if you grew up in church, you're familiar with the story of Samuel. You're familiar with the story of when the Lord speaks to him at night. He's laying on his bed. He hears the call. And he thinks Eli's calling him. And he gets up and he runs to Eli and he says, "Here I am." And Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And Samuel goes back to bed, and it happens again, and he runs to Eli, and Eli's, you know, I don't know what Eli's thinking. I think he's getting tired of being awakened. And say, "Leave me alone, you know, go back to bed. I didn't call you." Happens a third time. And Eli realizes something's going on, that God is speaking to this boy. And so he tells him, he says, if it happens another time, he says, tells Samuel, answer, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Now there's a wonderful lesson right there. We even have a song in our hymnal about that, that speak, Lord, that I will listen and I will respond. But the danger is if we stop right there. Do you know what the Lord said to Eli? Do you remember what God said to Samuel? And then Samuel ends up having to take this message to Eli? I mean, it's a wonderful story. Lord, speak and I'll listen. But I don't know that I would have wanted to share what Samuel ended up sharing. Listen to what the Lord says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, verse 11. It says, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That was the message. And when you read the story, Samuel does not want to share that. He doesn't go running back into Eli's room and say, wake up, I got something for you. He's like, uh-uh. And the next day, Eli is asking Samuel, saying, Samuel, what did God say? And he doesn't want to tell him. And finally, Eli says, don't you hold anything back from me. And so he gives it to him. That was the word of the Lord. And what we had seen, if you read 1 Samuel, find in chapter 2 that Eli's sons were wicked men. They were priests, but they were sacrilegious, they were selfish, they were sensual, and they were stubborn. And you can read the story. Eli rebuked his sons, but he did not restrain them. And that was the judgment of God. Because you have not restrained them. And when you read the story, it is a very sad story. There's a battle taking place, and Israel is not doing well, and so they call for the Ark of the Covenant to come. They're fighting the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant is brought, and all of Israel cheers because they think, now we've got this battle, we're going to win. The Philistines are scared, and they say, well, if we're going to die, we're going to go down fighting. And the battle takes place, and in that day, Eli's sons are killed in the battle. The Ark of the Covenant is taken. Eli is an old man. He's blind. And so he's trying to figure out what's going on. And somebody comes to him and tells him what has happened. His sons are dead. The Ark of the Covenant is now in the hands of the Philistines. And he is so distraught, he falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and he dies. And one of his son's wives goes into labor. She was pregnant. She gives birth and names the child Ichabod. The word means the glory has departed. If you were with us last Sunday, Pastor Shaw mentioned when Ichabod is written over a church, and I thought, what does that mean? It's when God's glory is departed. Now, if God was that concerned about behavior of his Old Testament priests, how much more should we as his New Testament children understand the importance of how we behave, because we are the bride of Christ. That we are the bride for his son. See, God cares about the church because we are God's family. But the second thing that we see in this passage is God cares about the church conduct because the church displays spiritual life. Notice the second phrase here. It says, the church of the living God. And again, we kind of read right over that. We're familiar with it. And it doesn't mean that much to us because we don't get the context. Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. We see that back in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul said, I've left you in Ephesus for these purposes. Ephesus was a pagan city. It was an idolatrous city. And so there were temples to dead idols. And that's the contrast. That yes, you are ministering in a place where there are a lot of dead idols, but the church is the church of the God who is alive. And we serve a risen Savior. That in contrast to these lifeless pagan idols, we are to show the life of Christ in our lives. The church is to be spiritually alive. There ought to be vitality in our worship and in our fellowship, that as we sing, that we're singing from our hearts, that we're serving a living Savior. Now, I would say we have to be careful that we don't confuse spirited with spiritual. That when we ought to sing to the Lord and give the glory He deserves, but hype doesn't equal holiness. So it comes from a heart of adoration. It's not an emotional manipulation. It's when the message impacts our minds that it stirs our heart that we respond in adoration. And there is a danger of being manipulative. We want the services to move us emotionally, but it's because of the truth that we comprehend. I had a seminary professor years ago who said, "Beware of anything that bypasses the intellect." We live in a culture that is emotional. I mean, there are Hallmark commercials that in 30 seconds they can bring a tear to your eye. And it's not because of this great truth, it's because they're manipulating us emotionally, this cute little puppy or this wonderful scene. And we're stirred, but not because of our thoughts. It's when we realize our sins are forgiven. That God uses sinners saved by grace to accomplish His purpose in this day, that ought to move us. And when you read Ephesians, you find over and over how this is mentioned in the first three chapters. In chapter one, it says, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And He's chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's made us accepted in the beloved. Folks, do we understand what that means? My acceptance before God is not because of what I can do. It's not, well, if I serve Him more, if I work harder, if I do these good deeds, if I take care of these sacraments, that somehow God will, now He'll accept me. No, I'm accepted because of Jesus Christ. It's not of works which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. But that takes the pressure off, and that allows us to serve the Lord with gladness. To come before His presence with that singing and rejoicing. That I serve Him out of gratitude, not to merit His favor. No, it is finished. That I am accepted. And what a joy that is. We see as well that it says in Ephesians that He's redeemed us with His blood, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And so you come to the end of chapter 3 where it brings it to this culmination. It says, "Unto Him be glory in the church." That we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So we see the importance of it, that we display that life. We ought to be changing and growing. That we're God's family, that we have spiritual life. But the third thing is that the church supports and defends the truth. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Jesus Christ is our strong foundation. The chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. He's become the head of the corner. And on that cornerstone, the pillar rests. The church is the pillar. It's the ground of the truth. It's not that we are the source of it, but we have a responsibility to proclaim it. So again, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God." There's that phrase again. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place to God in the Spirit." So we as a local body play an indispensable role in proclaiming the truth. And God has promised that both the truth and the pillar will remain. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "The word of the Lord endures forever." Ephesians 3:21 says, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever." So we're seeking to bring him glory. In fact, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul told him, "Preach the word." He said, whether it's in season or out of season, whether people want preaching or not, he said, "Timothy, preach the word." I've said many times, it is a blessing to be able to preach the word to people who want to receive it. But the responsibility of a pastor is to preach it whether it's wanted or not. It's just so much more enjoyable to have a congregation that has a heart for the truth, and that we can grow together and we can serve the Lord together. But we have a responsibility to proclaim the truth for evangelism, for edification, to send out missionaries that they will take this to the world for the sake of his name. That we try to structure things so that we can, in worship and coming in the ordinances, remembering the sacrifice, in baptism, to see that God is glorified. But the bottom line is that God has designed the church to be the context in which we move from sinfulness to holiness. That we encourage one another to love and good works. And I think sometimes we don't see the church in that way. We view it almost like a spiritual health club. No, it's a family. It's God's family. And what we understand, and when you read Ephesians, I've kept bringing us there because that's where Timothy is pastoring. But we often go to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 because it gets really practical. It talks about marriage, husband-wife relationships. It talks about parenting. It talks about the work relationships. It talks about the spiritual battle. All of that comes after chapters 1, 2, and 3, which are emphasizing the church. And if we separate those, we miss how God is bringing about those changes. What helps us in our marriage is when we're committed to the church. And that together we're hearing the preaching of the word and our hearts are being united because of truth and we're growing closer to the Lord and we grow closer to each other. It's what helps us in our parenting as our children are hearing it and we are responding to the truth and they see us under the submission of God in obedience. Now, if we're one thing at church and something totally different at home, we're going to undermine all of that. So we have to be consistent, but we're not perfect. And so there are times we have to ask our children to forgive us. We have to say, I was wrong. God has convicted me. I've asked his forgiveness. Will you forgive me? But understanding all of this is under the umbrella of what God is doing in the church. That it's a priority. And ultimately, we're here to exalt Christ. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 23, that the church is the firstborn. What does that mean? It's speaking of priority. The firstborn, when you read the Old Testament, you find the firstborn had increased responsibility in the family. They also got more inheritance. So when it says the church is the firstborn, it means that we hold the highest place among the host of those saved in all ages, past and future. Wait a minute. Time out. I'm not sure. That sounds nice. Where do you get that? Well, the term firstborn speaks of that. But it's going to be manifested in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom when the church is destined to be co-regents with Christ in his kingdom. He is the king. We are his bride. And recognizing that, so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. It says in Revelation 3:21 to the church of the Laodiceans, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And when you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, it says we are raised together and he's made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. I think, again, we read right over these and fail to realize the majesty. This is the mystery that is revealed in the New Testament. That when we are saved as the church, we have the privilege of serving Him here and reigning with Him in the future. That really is. And when you read the rest of Ephesians chapter 3, you find that we really have a testimony that's out of this world. That God is using this local body to display His grace in heavenly places. That's why it's so important. And so we have some corporate responsibilities then that we have to consider because of that. That as His family, that we have responsibilities. Man, can you take me to the next slide? We knew there were challenges with the computer this morning, and it was working up until now. Take me back to the corporate responsibilities. I do have the things underlined in my notes, so if we can't get to it, we can get it in your, because I know if you don't get it in your bulletin. Number one, our church represents a microcosm of God's work of creating a spiritual family. That this is the intent, and I mentioned already Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and following, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. One of the things I love about Tri-City Baptist Church is that we are multi-generational and multi-ethnic. Because we're not just, you know, it's not just the Jews. We're Gentiles. And from every tribe, tongue, people group, and nation, God is calling people to Himself. And we are a microcosm of what we're going to see in the future. And I think that's important. You know, it's easy to get one demographic on the same page. But what unites us is Jesus Christ. And so we have a responsibility to reflect the love of the Father and the sacrificial attitude of the Son in our church, that we are a microcosm of God's work in creating a spiritual family. Secondly, under corporate responsibilities, that as a church, we should encourage one another to gain victory over sin. And that we would grow in holiness. That we are alive. That there is spiritual growth. That we want to encourage one another. That as a family, we ought to come alongside. Are you the type of person that others are encouraged to be here? Or do we look down our nose at them? No, we need to encourage because we are sinners who are struggling. And we need each other. We must be a hospital for the spiritually hurting. We need to strive for healing. And that ought to be the goal of all of us, that we want to grow, not merely get sympathy where we are, but that we will change and grow, and that we would encourage one another as a church. And the third thing that we see as a corporate responsibility is that our church has the opportunity and obligation to advance the cause of Christ in our community. One of the things that I appreciated so much as we reflected last year on 50 years is to realize God's not done with Tri-City. He has us here at this time in history on this piece of ground for a reason. And that is that we would glorify His name and reach others with the gospel. Folks, we have to have a missions focus. We have to be soul conscious. Had a missionary friend years ago. He was actually in college at the same time I was, or just behind me, and he's on the mission field, and he gave one of the clearest ways of thinking of evangelism. He said, pray, meet people, and tell them about Jesus. Pray that God will bring people to us. So we list that. Pray that the Lord will stir the hearts of the unsaved and lead them to us and us to them. Meet them and tell them about Jesus. That we have a responsibility to see the cause of Christ go forth in Chandler, Gilbert, Mesa, Tempe, the West, and around the world. That's why we're here. And God hasn't come, Christ hasn't come back. God hasn't sent His Son to return yet because He's not done. So we labor for the master. Work for the night is coming. So how do we apply this personally? What are some personal takeaways? Just very quickly. Number one, your behavior as part of God's family must honor your Heavenly Father. We need to personally say, Lord, does this please you? Am I behaving, am I conducting myself in God's family in a way that pleases God? Because he's the one who makes that decision and determination. Secondly, your action and attitudes ought to evidence spiritual life. It's the church of the living God. So are we growing in our actions and in our attitudes? Now, I find pretty much every day I have to do some attitude adjustment. I got it right yesterday, and it's like, okay, now I got to start over. And hopefully we're going the right direction, but it's not a one-time event. It's, okay, Lord, help me to trust you, to obey you, to have the right focus, to do everything without griping and complaining. Not just some things. I can do the things I like without griping and complaining. It's the all things part of that that makes it hard. But we're in the church of the living God. If we're spiritually alive, we should be growing in our actions and attitudes. And thirdly, your conduct and commitment should strengthen and support the truth. That we want to be a people of the book. In the video last week, a number of times it was said that one of the things about Tri-City is it's a place where you will be taught and where the word is preached. And to have people who are listening to what is preached and putting it through the grid of God's word. It's like, is that really what the Bible says? That's what keeps us promoting the truth, supporting the truth. Last week, Pastor Dave had us sing, I Love Thy Church, O God. I appreciate so much his working to prepare us for that. I had mentioned that song several weeks ago to him, and then I realized, well, it's not in our hymnal. Well, he took the week before to teach you the tune. And then gave us the words. And I really appreciated his doing that. But I mentioned the one who wrote the words, Timothy Dwight. I told you just one thing in passing. Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Probably the greatest theologian in American history. But Timothy Dwight, in his own right, had a real heart for the Lord. He served as a chaplain during the American Revolution. He was later a minister, and then he was a graduate of Yale, and he went on to become the president of Yale University, and he was probably the greatest president that Yale ever had. But when he took the presidency, the student body was inflicted with a very unspiritual perspective. They had bought into the free thought that had flown out of the French Revolution. The ideas of the Enlightenment that were espoused by Rousseau and Thomas Paine's deism. And so the spiritual climate at Yale was horrendous. There was really no interest, and the students were undisciplined, they were rebellious, and they had very little use for the Christian faith. But Timothy Dwight was not put off by that. He was concerned for the souls of those students. And through his preaching and his personal work, he really drew a line in the sand between Christianity and infidelity. And he made it clear there's no middle ground. But he demonstrated a compassion to the students as he worked with them, as he would talk with them. And just before spring break in 1802, two students became overwhelmed with conviction of their sin, and they put their faith in Christ, and they joined the church. Well, their public profession of faith moved other students. It impacted the student body, and in the next 10 days before vacation, the spring vacation, 50 more students expressed the need of salvation. Well, now there was a great concern. They're seeing this great revival at Yale, and it's spring break. And all the students are going to leave. And they're going to be gone, and what's going to happen to this revival? And some were concerned that over vacation, this revival might cease, but just the opposite happened. As they went out, it began to spread. And Timothy Dwight witnessed the conversion of 80 out of 160 students that were enrolled at that time. And that revival continued to spread that began there at Yale. That's the background of Timothy Dwight, who wrote the words, "I love thy church, O God. Her walls before me stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and care shall end. I love your church, O God, the people you have called, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood." The church is important to God. Is the church important to you? Oh, that we would have God's perspective, not the cultural one. That we're concerned when the mall gets into the church and it becomes, what do I want? Well, I'll shop there. No, I want to serve him. And if you are truly saved, this is the hope that we have. And if you're here today without Christ, understand Christ died for your sin, that you too can be part of his body. And we would love to show you how through his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth.